We are in a series on the divine predestination. I want to remind us of the importance of equating predestination with prevailing love. If you have a handout, you'll notice in the key concepts, that is the first key concept. That predestination, as God has revealed it, is a doctrine that belongs to the doctrine of salvation. It is a doctrine that belongs, a teaching that belongs to God's grace. It is a revelation of God to mankind of his love. Predestination is supremely the summation of salvation in Christ. And we should call it and think of it and revel in it as God's prevailing love. The chief objection to the glorious truth of predestination is a doctrine that is called reprobation. The definition for it is on page three. Reprobation is simply, you might notice the little legal term in there, like probation. So it's a legal concept, and it simply means a reproof, a confrontation to an individual who deserves reproof, and as a consequence of that reproof, there is condemnation. So the chief objection to the glorious doctrine, the truth of predestination, is this thought, this understanding, this notion of reprobation. What we're talking about really is the logical corollary of election. It's the flip side of election. What happens and how to those who are not elect? It is a great stumbling for many, and we can briefly frame our thinking in two chief problems. There is a theological problem, and that theological problem essentially is that if we think that God takes innocent human creatures and in, for the sake of terminology, let's just use the term arbitrary. So if we think that God takes innocent human creatures and arbitrarily chooses some to have eternal life and chooses some to have eternal hell, if we think that that is what the Bible teaches when it teaches predestination, then we do severe injury to the character of God. We truly have a significant problem in understanding and rightly applying and preaching and praying and feeling sincere about the things God reveals concerning sin, faith, repentance, the glory of God in justice, and all important, the glory of Christ. Because if you reduce this doctrine to simply this logical, hypothetical, academic, scholastic idea that says really everything else is secondary, doesn't really matter, it's all a facade, and really all we're talking about is God chose some to be forever alive with him, and he simply chose others to be forever condemned no matter what. If you do that, you have just made an absolute theological tragedy of the glory of Christ. Where is Christ in that discussion? You have robbed him of what we should be feeling and thinking and seeing and preaching when we think of Christ. Now, that's the logical or the theological problem, is that it presents an unbiblical depiction of God in the gospel. It accuses God of unrighteousness. How? Well, because he took an innocent person and he condemns the innocent person. That's how. Proverbs 17:15 says very plainly, it's an abomination to God to punish the innocent and to acquit the guilty. So it's an abomination to think that God took innocent creatures and predetermined punishment forever, regardless of what they do or think or desire. That's not justice. That accuses God of unrighteousness. Now, whatever problems follow, that is my biggest problem. So let's look at the next problem. The next problem is logical. This means that, okay, if we understand what we just rehearsed and we say, we can't have that. We know too much of the character of God to say that God is unrighteous. We can't have that thinking. Well, if we say that, then many charge us with being guilty then of a logical problem, namely that we are in violation of the rules of antithesis, meaning if God chooses people to be saved, then how is it logically that his choice to not choose others is not a choice to condemn them? How do we avoid the logical problem? And in this case, God is accused of special pleading, which is a logical fallacy. Well, as I mentioned, I would urge you to think in categories of a big God and a finite, fallen, and very handicapped human ability to think. And therefore, my plead at the outset, if you don't understand anything else, would be to say this. Hang on to the Word of God. Hang on to what you know to be true about the character and the nature of God. Genesis 18 says very plainly, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He is righteous altogether. He always does what is right. So if you know nothing else and get nothing else out of the rest of this whole series, but even this session, please cling to the character of God and refuse to say, I can't deal with a logical problem. So I'm going to put the logical above the theological and just assume God unjustly condemns. Because logic has to be supreme. You following what I'm saying? I'm saying prioritize the theological, because that has everything to do with God. The logical has more to do with our ability to think straight. Maybe we're not thinking straight. Well, that's my effort now. If you can look on page 2, you'll see 2 quotes I have there. Burkhauer, who, by the way, lands very solid where we are in this study. So I agree with Burkhauer. He says this, but posing that the issue here before us, he says, does speaking of rejection, that is predamnation, find its origin in the logical conclusion that election implies rejection? Or does it find its origin in the testimony of Scripture itself? In other words, he's saying, okay, is this really what the Bible teaches? Or is this accusation of unrighteousness to God, is this imposed on the basis of our logic? Well, here's the logical problem and the accusation clearly stated from Norman Geisler, who does not believe in what we're doing in the study, does not believe in prevailing love, does not believe God is sovereign in election. So listen to what he says. He says, all Calvinists, like it or not, must hold to some form of double predestination. And here is his golden argument. This is what he bases everything on supremely. The logic of their position demands it. Here's what I'm asking of you tonight. I'm going to try to just bring clarity, to what I introduced last week. I'm going to try to bring clarity to the glory of grace and the glory of justice. So I'm not aiming to introduce anything really new. I simply want to bring clarity to what has already been introduced. With that said, I'm asking you tonight to engage with me to see that I believe that that statement, the logic of their position demands it, I believe that's false. And I do believe strongly that we can see it in Scripture and we can answer it tonight and thereby relieve the supposed logical problem. And if the logical problem is relieved, there is no theological at that point. We claim an asymmetry. God is glorified. Man is responsible. And every one of us should be humbled to the dust. And our praises should reach the heavens. That's my prayer. Let me rehearse with you briefly how we can address the logical problem, so-called. Let's start here. Again, it's based on the idea that this is election's antinomy, which is the antinomy is basically the anti, it's the opposite of, and nami is law, so it's the law of opposites, it's the rule of antithesis. So here's the idea. Double predestination, which is an assumption that many make when they hear predestination, they assume it means double. God chooses some for salvation, chooses some for damnation. Everything else is just filler. It presupposes this, that people are chosen by God for salvation and that there's an equal opposite logical corollary of symmetry, perfect balance, which means, they believe it says, then God are chosen by God for damnation. So there are people chosen by God for salvation and people chosen by God for damnation. Notice that the accent falls on the consequence, on the end. The teleos doesn't fall on the cause. Well, that is double predestination, and I disagree with that. I don't think that is an appropriate way to address that first item. By the way, I stand with the vast majority of the Reformed creeds when I say that, and many of the most excellent exegetes of Scripture. Proper antithesis instead says this. The antithesis should not be on the end, but rather on the beginning. It really is. The issue is the choosing. That's the issue. So when you hear predestination, you should be thinking, okay, God is moving in where I can't. He's doing something for me that I can't do. He is actively imposing and interceding for a certain result. Listen, and there is no such corollary on the other side. God does not actively impose upon innocent people to make them sinners so that he can condemn them. God does not actively intercede in good people to make them wicked. God does not in some way provide means and preordain them to means so that he could delight in their damnation. These are not things that the Scriptures teach. So instead, the antithesis should be on the choosing, which is simply this, that some are chosen by God for salvation and some are not chosen by God for salvation. Chosen, not chosen. There's the antithesis. Chosen, not chosen. With me. With that in mind, the consequence and the biblical understanding should be those who are chosen are imposed upon. Those who are not chosen are not imposed upon. They are left to self. Let me say that again. They are left to self. I don't think we have a logical problem, especially when we start to realize this next step. If we take that God chosen by God for salvation, there are several components there, aren't there? someone is doing a choice, and that someone is choosing for a purpose, and that someone is ordaining means. The left to self doesn't have those components. So let's walk through those components. First of all, let's start with the end. At the end of what is happening in predestination is the idea that some will be redeemed and others will experience retribution. Retribution is simply to retribute. It is to pay back what one has earned. It is to pay back what one deserves. Redemption means to purchase someone for something. Two very different ends. Now, here, if we understand those as the ultimate ends, some will be redeemed and others will be retributed, then we need to think about on what basis. Because we need to understand this as judicial. God is a just God. He is a good God, a righteous God. He always does what is right, and there is no fault in him whatsoever. So if some people are being purchased, and that purchase is freeing them from a guilt and making them right in his eyes, what is the basis of that? Listen carefully. It is not election. Nobody is justified by election. You have to think about that. And if nobody is justified by election, nobody is redeemed by election. And if nobody is redeemed by election, then the corollary is nobody is condemned by non-election. We don't have a logical problem. We just need to think more logically. Here's the issue. This is judicial. God is just and righteous. And if he redeems, he promises the redeemed will not be judged. That's a justice matter. That's a matter of his passion. That's integral to the gospel. He promises through justification, you will not suffer the punishment you deserve. I have paid the penalty, and there's no double jeopardy in the courtroom of God. Justified. On the other hand, what you have done, you will pay for your deeds. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Perfect justice. Perfect retribution. No one will suffer an ounce more, a second more than exactly what they deserve. Now, with that in mind, again, that's judicial. The judicial operates on something. A judge doesn't walk through the marketplace and grab innocent people and say, you know what, you're going to be guilty. You know what, you're going to be innocent. A judge, the governance of our holy God in the act of judgment, whether for acquittal or for condemnation, is operating on something. And what is that something? That something is morality. He is a moral God, and he judges on the basis of morality. And therefore, if one is left to self, guess what? The only option, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all in Adam will perish. Why? Because they worship false gods, namely themselves. Their hearts are wicked. The thoughts and intentions of their hearts are only evil continually. So if left to themselves, it is what they want. They don't want God, they hate God, and they do not even want salvation. Left to themselves, they will stand before a holy and righteous and good judge, and he will, on the basis of their morality, on the basis of their guilt in the desire of their heart, he will then move to the judicial and punish them. No one is condemned because they're not elected. On the other hand, if anyone is to be redeemed, on what basis are they justified? They are not justified because of election. No one is justified in election. You will never read it. We are justified by faith in Christ. And the center of it all shines. Christ. Christ is the basis of our justification. Christ is the basis of our righteousness. Christ is the basis of our eternal life. Christ is all we have. And when it comes to the reckoning of all creatures, and the great and awesome and almighty God looks upon all whom he has made in his image, all who are guilty of sin will be punished, but all who are in Christ are redeemed. So you see, beloved friends, this is the summary of the gospel. Everywhere preached, in the old covenant, in the new covenant, and everywhere in between every line, this is what's preached. Repent of your sins. Turn this day. I do not delight in the death of the wicked. Come to me. Come to me. This is the gospel. Every man is responsible for his sin. But the great and terrible tragedy that none of us feel with the weight we should is we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Apart from God performing a miracle upon our own will so as to violate us, we would never choose him. So this is not sufficient for God to redeem. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. If he never moved on a soul and sent his son to die, no one would be saved. No one would choose him. No one would repent of their sin. And it's only on that basis that we now have to understand this wonderful, glorious truth that God prevailed upon us in love. To ensure, to make certain that some will be redeemed. And it's at that layer and that layer only can we now properly talk about logical antithesis. And here it is. The final step is electoral, and it's here that God elects or not. But do not confuse a non-election with condemnation, for no one is condemned simply because they're not elect. Every soul that sins will die. And no one goes to heaven simply because they're elect. So make sure you get that in your heart, and make sure you communicate that with gentleness, tears, and humility to anyone who thinks, once saved, always saved, and I can live like the devil. If you don't strive to demonstrate in your own heart that your calling and election is sure, how are you sure? The reality is, election is truly belongs to, it truly belongs to the secret counsel and will of God. And whom he elects in love in Christ, which creates the basis of justification, granting us regeneration. Again, electing us in love in Christ is the necessary predicate to regenerate, open eyes to see, to choose in faith in response. That's repentant. And on the basis of that, grants us justification and we're redeemed. So election is the first step of God's gloriously prevailing love stepping in to intercede, to choose a guilty person to see Christ. And he does absolutely no harm to those he doesn't choose. No harm. So I argue very strongly and passionately that there is no logical difficulty. It's only when you confuse the gospel, it's only when you confuse the character and nature in God's dealing and reckoning with humanity that you collapse these logical categories and you make a mess of the logic. But if you properly expand them, now you see that it's this. Some are chosen by God for salvation and others are left to themselves. There is no opposite to justification. There's no opposite to Christ. There's no opposite to adoption. There's no opposite to regeneration. All of these, all of them, always are the active grace of God in love, in Christ, to the redeemed. The others have nothing to say. They're left to themselves. Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul addresses in Romans 9. Would you turn there with me, please? Romans 9. I have a little outline on the bottom of page 3 that helps us a bit with this, I pray. Let me say at the outset, I want you to focus and really set two focal points. One on wrath and one on mercy. Both mercy and wrath presuppose guilt. Everywhere wrath is defined as God's holy and righteous anger against what? Sin. So wrath presupposes sin and the guilt of it. And not just wrath, but mercy. Mercy presupposes guilt. For mercy is the withholding of justice. Without mercy, the innocent, really, there's nothing merciful about a judge not punishing an innocent person. That's not mercy. But a judge not punishing a guilty person, that's mercy. That is withholding justice. So, both wrath and mercy both presuppose guilt. Right? Keep that in mind. A lot of people go wrong when they don't keep that in mind. Let's take a look at this amazing passage, and probably the most fearfully difficult passage in the Bible. Romans chapter 9. Let me just ask you, if you're looking at the notes under context, page 3, you'll see there. I just want to get us up to speed in context. In the context, do you remember what Paul writes? In fact, let's just briefly, we don't have time to go over it too much, but jump back to chapter 8. Look at verse 28. Romans 8, 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. There is nothing like that for the unbeliever. Nothing. There is no corollary. That is all one-sided. Now, here's the deal. What is Paul talking about? He is talking about personal salvation. He is talking about personal salvation in Jesus Christ by faith alone. He is talking about personal salvation in Jesus Christ by faith alone because God predestined them. That's what he's talking about. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Why? And what about when all these struggles happen? Well, he will work it out for good because you're predestined. And therefore, as a result, jump down now with me. Verse 31. I guess it didn't jump, did you? You went from 30 to 31. That's not a jump. All right. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's who? Elect. His argumentation is entirely tied to the whole principle of personal salvation, and he is so Christ-centered. His passion here is to inspire and encourage the believers with security and assurance and with a personal angst for holiness, for mission, for worship and humility, for comfort and security. That's why he's writing this. He just talked about hope earlier in the chapter. And then he brings it to this hope is because. And the because is God has loved you. He has prevailed upon you in love. And now there is no one who can bring a charge against you. So, part of the chain of predestination, he continues on in personal salvation. And notice this, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on to describe all of the things that we might fear. And look at verse 39, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there's a resounding climactic praise that we have this great love of God and nothing can take it away. Not even my own foolish unfaithfulness, nothing can take it away. That's where his heart is when he enters chapter 9. It drives me nuts when people want to say that now he's going to switch gears and talk about national matters. He is focused on personal salvation. And that's why, look at verse 1 of chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have, look at what he has, great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, you know what he's going to say. He's going to say, my fellow brethren, those according to the flesh, my brothers and my sisters, born of the Jews who do not love Christ, they are utterly condemned in their sin. And the deep anguish of his heart is the shadow off the bright noonday glory of his rejoicing in God's election. He is rejoicing with Gentiles and Jews, saying, look at, it's all of grace. We're chosen in Christ. We are loved and nothing can change it. And then in a moment of a Christ-like heart, he looks upon his kinsmen. And he says, but they're condemned. So he addresses our very subject. What does he say about it? Well, I'm not going to be able to. Oh, yeah. Oh, sorry. I don't have time for these. Oh, that's good. That's really good. Well, I didn't even get it in the notes. All right, key principles. Number one, what I want us to see, if you look in the context on the notes, you'll see, number one is the context is the celebration of the prevailing love of God, the deep comfort and security of that love. And then chapter 9, verse 1 to 5, it introduces the thesis. And the thesis is Paul's deep anguish over the failure of most Jews to see the glory of Christ. And that failure of most Jews to see the glory of Christ presents the thesis, those first five verses, that he will spend the next chapter and a half addressing. Actually, technically, he's going to spend three chapters, but that's another discussion. The point is, he's answering in this chapter, he's answering that problem. The problem is, the Jews do not see Christ as glorious. And so he's going to answer that. And he does it in verse 4 and 5 by talking about corporate privilege. And then verse 5, he punctuates it with corporate pride. Let's just look at it. Verse 3, for I could wish, here's the problem being stated personally, I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ. And I still, that's probably the hardest verse I've ever read from Paul. I still can't wrap my head around that. That's more Christ-like than I could ever imagine. How could he who loves Christ so much wish to be accursed and cut off from him? Only if he's more like Christ. More concerned about others than even himself. So he says, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's clarifying, for the sake of Israelites, Jews, in this day when I write this, who do not believe in Jesus as Messiah, and therefore will not be justified and will be condemned in their sins, regardless of what blood flows in their veins. That's what he's saying. And I have deep anguish and unceasing, great sorrow and unceasing anguish because of it. Verse 4, they are Israelites. He's reminding the reader, these are privileged people, corporate privilege. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. And to them, verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Well, that's the problem stated, is that Jews are not seeing Jesus Christ as God, blessed forever. Amen. Do you see that? Jesus Christ is the Christ who is God overall. That's the primary problem with the Jews. They do not see Jesus as God. So, this is very personal, isn't it? And the problem is personal salvation, isn't it? And with that in mind, he's going to help us. He points out the corporate privilege. Look at, these are Israelites. And the corporate pride that I'm suggesting is this. They reject Christ as God. They reject him as God. It's very much like Matthew chapter 11. It's very much like Jesus Christ standing in the north of Galilee and saying, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Capernaum. For if the light that was shown to you had been shown to Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have remained to this day. But the judgment will be worse for you. You have greater privilege, you will suffer greater judgment. That's the anguish Paul is portraying. Now with that, the first point, principle, is that personal rejection of Christ is the problem. Next, we see that Israel's failure is not God's failure. And that's the primary burden of Paul in the rest of this chapter, indeed to the end of chapter 11, the primary burden of Paul is to absolutely and unequivocally demonstrate that God is totally righteous. And at no fault in the faults of Israel. Why would he need to do that? Why would he feel compelled to do that? Think with me. Because the promised people, the covenant people chosen by God, promised by God to bring forward the Messiah who would through him bless all the families, all the nations of the world. That promised people, that privileged people, just killed and rejected the Messiah. So, did God's promises fail? Was God unfaithful? Look at how he defends this, how he presents the truth. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Oh, I love that. Why? Because the basis of Israel's hope and the anticipation of promises was based upon the old covenant revelation, the Tanakh, the Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim, the Old Testament scriptures. Based on that, he's saying, no, but the scriptures haven't failed. Israel has failed, but the scriptures haven't failed. Let's see how he says this. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Oh, that's interesting. And not all the children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. There's something marvelous happening. Right here, you'll see in the notes down there that not all of the nation of promise are children of promise. Meaning, not all who were circumcised in the flesh were circumcised in the heart. That's Old Covenant. That's Old Testament language. Not all Israel was Israel. Meaning, not all who had Jewish blood in their veins were right with God in their heart. Paul's saying, look, it's always been that way. And the matter of personal salvation is not a failure of God that the majority of the nation has just totally rejected the Messiah. So, I love how, you'll notice the next point, how word and promise connect, right? Because he says the word hasn't failed. And then he immediately moves on to promise because he just ended with it in verse 4. And he immediately moves on to promise talking about how through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So he's linking things. He's linking the word of God to the promises of God. The word that spoke, the word that was written by the prophets, that word issues promises to Israel. Israel took those promises and said, they're mine. And in arrogance and pride, they rejected the Messiah, and now they are condemned. But some got it. But here's the argument he's getting, is that their vast failure is not a failure of God because it's always been so that the promise would come to people who would see it as promise, would be born again children of promise. And then he moves this promise to, now this is the key to our discussion. He moves the promise to connect it and link it and tie it and make it inseparable from the concept of election. The word goes out to all. All may hear, but not all believe. Those born of promise hear that word, embrace it like a promise to trust, born again. They prove to be the ones chosen by God. There's the linking. Word to promise, promise to election. Look at how he does it next in verse 8. This means again that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God born again, but the children of promise are counted, that's like reckoned, justified as offspring. Verse 9, here we go. Here's the link. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, if we cannot just intellectually, honestly, look at this with intellectual honesty and treat words with meaning, if we do that, there is no way to avoid the stress he just made. That God made a choice for the purpose to stress that the choice was made by God and nothing outside of God. Now, what's he doing? He's answering his question. He's answering the problem of principle one. I should be moving on, shouldn't I? God is faithful to his word, and then God's promises are linked to God's election. So he's answering still the problem. He's saying, no, God is still faithful, and God is absolutely still working through election. He is sovereign over the rebellion of his nation. So he's answering the question, why are they condemned? Why are they not seeing Christ? Why are they so rebellious? Did God fail to provide the promise he gave them? No. No, it's not because they're Jewish in blood that they're blessed. That's where he's going. It's because I chose. So don't come to me and come to me with a plea, pull out a docket and say, I have Jewish blood, therefore I have rights. He says, no, you don't. In terms of salvation, in terms of the Christ, in terms of eternity, he says very plainly, let me give you an example. I chose. Even, I love how he does this. He's going to give examples that are the very basis and foundation of the nation itself. You think you're privileged, Israel. Let me remind you how Israel came about. First of all, he says in verse 9, well, the promise came about not through Ishmael, which was the firstborn. And in that culture was the son of entitlement. But I didn't give it to him. I gave the promise through Isaac, a son that was laughed at when I announced it. It wasn't believable. And not only that, he says in verse 10, and not only so, but also Rebekah. So now he goes to the next generation and he says, it wasn't Esau, the firstborn, that I brought the promise through. I think he's ultimately going back to what he's talking about. Israelites belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the Christ. I think that's ultimately what he's doing. He's ultimately saying, God chose through Abraham, he chose Isaac for the Christ to come. And through Isaac, he did not choose Esau, but he chose Jacob for the Christ to come. So Israel, in all your boasting, don't you remember the principle of election? Don't you remember the purpose of God in election? That God chooses and nobody can make claim on him saying, I have an entitlement? No one has an entitlement. All are guilty. All have fallen short of the glory of God and deserve his wrath. Nobody has an entitlement. That's his argument. So he's reminding people, listen, God hasn't failed. The Jews don't have an entitlement to eternal salvation. So, it's the promise, and it's fully and completely on the basis of his purpose of election. Let's read verse 11 one more time. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. That's huge, because he's saying God did not look down the tunnel of time and choose the best man for the promise to come through. And he's making a principle for all of us to see that's not how you're saved. God doesn't look down the tunnel of time to see what you're going to do to choose you. That's not the purpose of election. That's his point. That's not the purpose of election. So he says, not only that, notice this, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. And then he doubles again, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, automatically, I want to set something up very important before we get to the next line. Not because of works, not because of things done good or bad, but because of him who calls. Now, the function of calling is a function that presupposes separation. It presupposes spiritual deadness, guilt, and the deserving of wrath. These two, Jacob and Esau, were sons of Adam, not Christ. And therefore, what he's talking about here is not something that took place before there was sin, as though he's saying, okay, I'm just going to take two innocent people, choose one to bless and one to curse. He's saying, these two deserve my wrath. Nobody has an entitlement. But I chose to set my love upon Jacob. I chose to set my love upon Jacob. And I called him. Now, in the context, it's a calling to service, not eternal salvation. But the principle is for us to learn about eternal salvation. That's his whole angst. Not service. It rightly should be noted that some try to say he's talking about Esau and Jacob here. Really, he's talking about Edom, the nation, and Jacob, Israel, the nation. Well, that is totally unintelligible to the context. Why? Well, that doesn't help the problem. The problem is the chosen nation is rejecting the Christ. So how is it going to help by arguing, no, he chose them. He chose them. I'm talking about nations. He chose them. Doesn't help his problem. Are you with me? Am I just too... I've been in this a lot. Okay, I'm sorry. It's personal. He's using this as a principle. And he's saying if the nation was formed by this principle, take that principle, know that God is righteous, nobody deserves anything, nobody deserves entitlement, his purpose of election stands. And that purpose of election applies to personal salvation. And that's where we're going to see now, is based on this. Oh, let me finish this out. So we know now that these are called so that they are liable to judgment, so they need to be called. And what we see then is verse 12. So, or she was told, the older will serve the younger. That's contrary to entitlement. And then verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Indeed, a hard text. I think some try to convince you that hated doesn't mean hated. But there were other words that he could have used. And I'm going to go with the text and just say plainly, like Augustine said, it wasn't a righteous Esau that he hated. You know that God in many places says he hates the wicked. So don't try to soften it to make us feel better. God is a righteous God, and he always does what is right. You know, it is right for you to hate the wickedness of a child molester who then abducts and destroys a beautiful, precious child. You should hate that. And if you don't have categories to think of a holy God having hatred for a human being, then you don't know him rightly. He does. Because human beings do wicked things, even if it doesn't hurt us or look wicked to us, it is wicked to him. And righteously does he hate. But we are not called to hate. Vengeance is the Lord's. We leave judgment to him. So make certain that none of us assume anything of entitlement to hate except sin and start with self. So with that in mind, let's go on to the next. Now God is going to be accused of injustice. And he's going to answer, he's going to be accused twice, and we're going to seek to see the answers to these. The first accusation is if someone hears this from Paul, the rhetorical question is, verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God a unjust God? But this has a view to mercy. Because he's really focusing here, Up to this point, he's really focusing on the idea of Jacob being loved and called and being chosen. And he's even answering the problem of the whole chapter by reaching back behind the chapter and touching Romans 8. And he's saying, is God unjust to choose wicked Gentiles for salvation? When you have really clean on the outside Pharisees who are going to be condemned? Is God unjust? His answer is a resounding by no means. Let's see how he answers it and helps us in this discussion. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I absolutely love this because he's saying this as a principle. He's saying God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. Mercy by definition is undeserved. So it's a strange thing when people think God is obligated to be merciful to everyone. What? That is not mercy. To obligate God to do something is to claim that it's justice. And it is not justice to overlook sin. So it's contradictory to think in categories that mercy is obligated. Mercy is never obligated. Mercy is the free choice of God alone. That's his point. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And the way he words it, it's an old idiom that the Hebrews used to use to accentuate, make much of, and draw attention to the totality and the abstraction of it. Like it's a general principle that overarches all that God does. He will have mercy on whom he has mercy. He is bound by nothing. Nobody can come and have a charge against God and say it's not right that you didn't have mercy on those people. They are guilty. It's not right that I have mercy on you. It's not right that my son die in your place. That's not right. One time in class, I raised my hand when a discussion came up about the gospel. And I don't remember how I said it. You know, those times where I trust God is just bringing things to mind and just fire hose. And I just preached substitution. People, you could hear a pin like in three rooms. So quiet. And someone said, that doesn't sound right. That sounds corrupt. Like justice would punish an innocent person for the guilty? And I looked and said the most unsuspected thing to the person. I said, exactly! Because grace is not justice. You're thinking in categories of justice. And no one would accept San Jose Superior Court having someone walk in who's totally innocent from a given crime, walk into the courtroom and say, I'll take that guy's punishment. No one would say, that's really good justice for the judge to just then punish this guy and let the criminal walk scot-free. No, that's not good justice, is it? Not on the human scale. Yeah, the gospel is radically unfair for those who receive grace. But it's never unfair to those who are condemned. Ever. Period. Checkmate. He has mercy on whom he has mercy. He has compassion on whom he has compassion. And nobody can raise an eyebrow. Why have you done this? So he says in verse 16, so then it depends on not on human will or exertion. He's clearly talking about personal salvation. It's not the will of man, nor the running, technically, literally, nor the effort, the energy, the exertion of the human being and what he does. It's not his decision or his doing that earns in any way mercy, lest it's not mercy. therefore, but on God who has mercy. The principle? God is not obligated to show mercy, but God is merciful. All right, the last principle is accusation of justice, of injustice again, this time with a view to judgment. So here we go. He says in verse 17, "For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, 'For this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." And then he says this, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?'" Accusation? That's not fair. That's injustice. How can you judge someone that you hardened? Answer? God is not obligated to give mercy. And therefore, God is not obligated to withhold justice. The inference? He is obligated. Here, he will explicitly make the point. He is obligated to give justice. Justice is the right thing for a righteous God to do. So, he says this, "But who are you, O man, to answer back?" And please know, that answer back is the kind of answer back when a parent looks at a teenager and says, "Don't you talk back to me." It's not an answer back like an innocent little inquisitive, "Oh, what about this?" No, this is an accusation. This is a charge against God. This is a person in pride and arrogance saying, "Nobody can resist you. Then why are you going to judge me? Why did you make me a sinner?" And he's going to say, "Let me tell you something. I have the right to grant mercy, that is, to withhold justice, and I have the right to give justice to everyone who's guilty." And so, verse 21, "Has the potter no right? Who have no right over the clay? To make out of the what lump? The same lump." The stress here is on the sameness of the origin. And the sameness of the origin connects back Pharaoh, connects back Jacob. The sameness of the lump is a corrupt humanity who's arrogantly saying, "How come you made me like this?" And he's saying, "I have the right to take this corrupt lump and to make a privy pot for dishonorable use, something that is not thought of lightly, something that is not welcomed on the dinner table. And out of the same corruption, I have the right to take it and to send it through different means of grace, to ensure my personal investment that it will come out refined and pure and a beautiful piece of china for my royal use at my table. I have the right to do that with the clay." That's his point. Same lump. Both are guilty. So look at what he says next. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, remember I said keywords, wrath, mercy, both presuppose what? Guilt. So if he's desiring to show his wrath, his desire is excited for his glory, and his glory is to be glorified in justice, which means the lump is guilty, which means he's taking from the lump and desiring to bring glory to his name by upholding justice for all to see. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, and to make known his power, power like against Pharaoh, which was a purpose of making his name renowned through judgment to save Israel. Ooh, that's exactly a parallel, isn't it, for personal salvation. Make known his power has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order. I know I'm over time. This is so good. In order. That's a purpose clause. He's saying, what if God had a passion for glory in justice that actually serves even a higher glory? The glory of justice magnifying in order to more magnify the glory of grace. What if God did that in order, verse 23, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Beloved friends, I'm done. This is so profound. And I want to ask you to see, you have the table in your notes. Consider briefly just that thought and the parallelism that I'm trying to draw out. Notice this, the activity of God, the active relationship of God to the vessels of wrath is he endures them. The grammar's clear. God actively endures them. That's like he's bearing with them. He should destroy them, but he's bearing with them, not destroy. He's withholding justice. But his active relationship to the vessels of mercy is he is himself with his hands in the filth, making them something beautiful. You see the contrast? He's not actively making the wicked wicked. He's actively making the wicked righteous over here. And then the next line, the temporal condition, how is he preparing them? Well, he prepared them before the foundation of the world. It's predestined. You see that? Beforehand. Beforehand. How about in contrast, vessels of wrath? How does he temporally endure them? He does it with macrothumia, a very long fuse. Patience. He waits and waits and waits, though they deserve instant justice. He waits and waits and waits and waits. And what's the purpose? Well, vessels of wrath to show his wrath, to uphold his justice. There's no corollary for the mercy there. It's interesting. But you'll notice as a corollary to the next, they use the same language. To make known his power over here and his glory over here. It doesn't mean he doesn't have glory and justice. It just simply means he's putting the stress and the focus and the accent on grace. And notice the attribute that he's magnifying, his power over here, power to judge. No one will escape it. No one, no one. No one's strong enough. No one. Not even the greatest world power in history, like Pharaoh. God says, no, in fact, I raised him up. I did that so that I can magnify my power in my judgment against him. So I would receive the glory. That's exactly what it says, by the way, in if you go back to Exodus chapter 14. Now, the emphasis in the undeserving is the riches of his grace, the riches of glory, just like Ephesians 2, the riches of his grace. The emphasis for the vessels of wrath is that they have been prepared or fitted. It's a passive verb with no subject acting it, which means the grammar tells us that these vessels of wrath are doing things, and as they're doing things, they're being prepared for destruction, like it's fitting them, suiting them, it's preparing them for the judgment they deserve. But it's profoundly important that you see that the grammar nowhere says God is preparing them. But in contrast, it goes out of the way to say in verse 23 that he, God, is preparing the vessels of mercy. And lastly, what's the consequence? Destruction and glory, primarily glory of grace. And with that, I just want to close with a little picture I spent too much time on. Oh, there's the glory. For if the ministry was glory in the ministry of condemnation, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, old covenant, the ministry of righteousness, new covenant, Righteousness, justification by faith, must far exceed it in glory. And here, hardening hearts, some have questions. How is it God, again, can harden a heart without being guilty? How can he be just? How can he be right? Well, I'm just going to give you this and we're going to close. I want you to see in all things what I started with. Please remember, no matter what, cling to the truth revealed in Scripture to trust the character of God. He always does what is right. Always, always, always. Now, to help us, because our logic sometimes fails us to see how this connects with this, and for our emotions to rise up and praise him and say, yes, that's what I'm after right now. I want your emotions to rise up with seeing, oh, this does connect with this. And there is no contradiction. He can harden Pharaoh's heart and be righteous when he judges him. How? Well, this is how it doesn't work. It doesn't work like that. This is how you naturally think of it. Everyone know what this is? No? Okay, maybe so. This is a water pump. And what it does is you grab that handle and you move it like this, and it actively sucks water from under the ground to bring it up above ground to come out the spigot. That is not how God hardens Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh then would be under the drop. It is not that God somehow says, all right, I don't like you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to muster up some wicked hardness, evil rebellion, and I'm going to put it in your heart so that you rebel against me, so that I could be more glorious in judging you. That is not how he hardens hearts. They come from a lump that deserves condemnation. And so every hardening is judgment. So watch this. I'm going to use the water analogy. But this logic makes a whole lot more sense. Now we have a modern day faucet. Let me tell you something. When you go to a faucet similar to that, I know they've changed. So the hardening that God does is an active thing. So I'm not going to play games with the grammar and say, well, he doesn't really do it. No, he does do it. He hardens their heart. How does he do it, though? Well, see, there's something called culpable causality. He's not culpable for the cause. Like when you're driving in a car and you know you should have put gas in the tank, but you didn't. So you're driving and now you run out of gas. Well, yeah. It ran out of gas because it wasn't, or stopped, this engine stopped because there wasn't gas, but you're culpable because you knew and you didn't. So culpable cause, you might have many causes, but there's a culpable cause. God is not the culpable cause of hardening. Why? He's not blamable. Why? Because God only does that. He takes the valve and he turns it, and it's an active thing he does. He comes to Pharaoh and he says, all right, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to turn this valve. Now, if he turned that valve and there was no wickedness in his heart, nothing would come out. No hardening would happen. But if you have a water tank of wickedness in that heart, God turning that valve, the pressure from the wickedness within, all God is doing when he's actively hardening is pulling back his common grace, pulling back the restrictive valve of common grace and letting the flow of depravity come out. He does not create rebellion. He does not create the sin. He does not put the water in the heart, the wicked evilness in the heart. Instead, he hardens it by opening the valve and saying, that's what you want? I'm going to open it up. We're going to see. Make sense? There's the activity of hardening that's not culpable. Culpability is in the water tank. There's so much more, and I know you believe me. I pray that we remember Christ in all this. Apart from Christ, we have no hope. election and understanding predestination is all intended for us to be like Paul and celebrate what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's to remind us that everyone who will be judged because of their sin. It's to remind us that we who are in Christ are so privileged. Let us praise him. Pray with me, please. Father, thank you for the preciousness that you have revealed of Christ. And I pray that you would take this meager effort and shine brilliant light in our hearts. Help us to see how none of us have an entitlement. None of us deserve. We are all from the same lump of rebellion against you. We are all guilty and undeserving. And yet you have chosen to magnify grace because of Christ. To make much of Christ in all that you do. Oh God, help us in this moment to realize, left to ourselves, we are hopeless. But in Christ, we have everything. Oh, may you give us a passion to reach the lost with this truth of Christ. For his glory and for our joy, we pray. Amen.